This is sadly the start of my last day with you. And Darlene and I have to fly to Singapore, and I'm going to be doing a short conference there as well. But I hate to leave you. I love India, and I wish I could stay longer, and I promise I will come back as soon as possible. Darlene had her first ride in an auto rickshaw this morning, which was a big deal for her, like, right, you know? She's anxious to come back and ride in the rickshaws more. So, and so for this last day, our theme, you know, is preaching in the light of false teaching. And what I want to do during these last two plenary sessions that we have together is preach through a passage of Scripture where that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's ministering in the context of false teaching. He is defending the gospel. He's showing us how we should preach and minister and live in the light of false teaching. And so turn with me this morning to Galatians chapter 3. And this morning and later tonight, we're going to work our way through this passage together. This morning, we'll just cover five verses at the very beginning of this chapter. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, we are at a bit of a disadvantage because we're jumping into the start of this chapter in the middle of Galatians cold. And the context here is very important. There is an abrupt change of tone at the beginning of Galatians 3. And in fact, whoever originally divided up Scripture into chapters and verses wisely chose this place for a major division. You know, the chapter divisions aren't part of the inspired layout of God's Word. Those were more or less thoughtfully put in there by people who wanted to, you know, make it easy for us to find our place in Scripture. And they did a very good work. And particularly here, they chose a good place to make a chapter break because this is a very significant turning point in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Here is where he launches into the very heart of his message, the message he wants to convey to these churches. It makes a powerful impact when you're reading through the epistle. And in fact, if this hits you hard, or it seems like Paul has suddenly turned very severe, that is exactly how it would have sounded to the original recipients of this letter. It's a bit of a shock. And I have no doubt that is precisely the effect the Apostle Paul wanted to achieve. He was a scholar and a capable writer, and I'm certain he made it sound like this on purpose. These are very pointed words. And so, let me start and sort of try to bring you up to speed as much as possible with a brief review of what he has said to the Galatians up to this point. We're skipping two chapters and jumping into the middle. So I'll just give you the context so that you can follow the flow of thought in his argument and understand why he's writing with such polemical force. Remember, he's writing this epistle not just to an individual, not just to one church, but to a group of churches that were scattered through the region of Galatia. These were churches where most of the people knew Paul personally. They were predominantly Gentile churches in a strongly Gentile region, and they were therefore intimately associated with Paul's personal and apostolic ministry because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had probably planted most of these churches himself. But some influential men, and it seems these were men who were associated with the church in Jerusalem, men of influence who had even been perhaps appointed as some sort of official sort of goodwill delegates from the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, had come into the Galatian region, and they were trying to conform these Gentile churches to Jewish culture and the Old Testament ceremonial practices. These men were steeped in Old Testament law. And in fact, if you compare Acts chapter 15, there was a conflict over some of the issues Paul is writing in Galatians. And Acts 15 tells us that the Jerusalem church had in it some former Pharisees who had embraced Christ, at least in name, but without really understanding or believing everything that Christ accomplished on the cross. And these may have been those men, or at least others who had been strongly influenced by that Pharisaical tradition. And large in their thinking was this idea that Gentiles are inherently unclean, they are strangers and foreigners to the covenant of God, and the only way they can come into the covenant is by becoming first proselytes to Judaism. And these men who were teaching this looked down on everything that had the taint of Gentile culture. In their minds, the covenant of salvation was all about identification with Israel. And therefore, they had come to embrace the opinion that all the ceremonial ordinances, and especially circumcision, these things were essential marks of the people of God and essential for anyone who wanted any kind of membership in any of God's covenants. We refer to these men as the Judaizers because they were convinced that Christ, as Israel's Messiah, had a unique and exclusive relationship with the nation of Israel. And so, in their minds, you couldn't be a follower of Christ as a Gentile. He was Israel's Messiah. And they were willing to accept Gentiles in the church, but only if the Gentiles first became Jewish proselytes. And so they placed a great deal of emphasis on circumcision as a mark of covenant membership. And they said, you know, yeah, you need to be baptized as a believer, but first you need to be circumcised as a Jew. And their one mission in life was to make sure that the church retained its Jewish culture and its identity as, you know, a member of the nation of Israel. And it seems to me that these men had come to the Galatian churches with this singular goal in mind. They wanted these Gentile churches to adopt all the external symbols of Old Testament Israel. They wanted them to observe not only circumcision, but the dietary laws, the feast days, all the ceremonial stuff. They probably presented themselves as scholars and experts in biblical law who had come to instruct these poor Gentile converts about how to be better Christians by adopting the rituals and the lifestyles of Old Testament Judaism. And that message confused the Galatian churches. It certainly was different from the message they heard from the Apostle Paul. And naturally, that started a controversy and confusion in the Galatian churches. The Galatian Gentiles probably responded at first to the Judaizers' teaching by pointing out that these men were coming with a different message than anything they had ever heard from the Apostle Paul. And remember, Paul himself had been a Pharisee prior to his conversion. But he says in Philippians 3 that he realized his own self-righteousness as a Pharisee was just dung, filth, utterly worthless in terms of its ability to earn merit with God. And so Paul had personally set all of that aside. He had abandoned it in favor of the perfect righteousness that was his by imputation in Christ, as we talked about last night. And there's no way Paul would ever have wasted time in a Gentile church trying to get them to follow all the external elements of a legalistic religious system that he had already been liberated from when he became a Christian. It's obvious from the text and the tone of the book of Gentiles that the Judaizers had responded to whatever criticism they stirred up. They had answered whatever critics they encountered in Galatia by challenging the apostolic credentials of the Apostle Paul. They also questioned the accuracy of the message Paul had brought to these churches. They were saying things like, Paul is not a real apostle. We represent true Christianity. Paul's not... We have the credentials and the knowledge and the implicit approval of all the apostles in Jerusalem who learned directly from Christ. And you ought to forget what Paul taught you, and you need to listen to us instead. And so the first item on the agenda in Paul's epistle to the Galatians was a defense of his own apostleship. That's what he has spent two chapters doing. And he's reaffirmed the gospel he presented. And that consumes two chapters in Galatians. if you wanted to just read your way through the first two chapters, you'd discover he recounts the history of his own conversion. He recaps the circumstances under which he was made an apostle and accepted as a true apostle by the other apostles. He was given the gospel, he says, by special revelation, by direct revelation from Christ himself. He says he received both the gospel and his apostolic commission personally from the resurrected Christ. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's quite a claim, isn't it? And he explains then how the other apostles had already recognized and affirmed both the message he preached and the authority Christ had given him to be an apostle. The other apostles accepted Paul as one of them. Chapter 1, verses 15 through chapter 2, verse 9. He describes in the midst of that a conflict he had with Peter, in which he had to set even Peter straight when Peter began to compromise on some of these issues that the Judaizers were teaching. And that episode where he describes his temporary conflict with Peter takes us through the end of chapter 2. Now, this is Paul at his most personal. The only other place where Paul talks more about himself is in 2 Corinthians. We looked at it the other night, and I mentioned there that, again, he was defending his apostleship. He was setting out his apostolic credentials in order to prove that he spoke with apostolic authority, not to build himself up in the eyes of his readers, but to protect the gospel. This was his defense of the gospel. He doesn't like talking about himself. Paul says that again and again. He despises the idea of boasting. That's a running theme through his epistles. And he wasn't even normally given to a very vigorous self-defense. But he had to defend his apostleship for the sake of the gospel, and so he does. And he spends perhaps two short chapters doing that at the very beginning of this epistle to the Galatians. And in fact, that chapter I love. It's those two chapters, Galatians 1 and 2. Very wonderful, intimate, personal insight into the life and the heart of the Apostle Paul. So this is the sum of everything he has said up to this point. Paul has defended his own apostleship. He's made it clear that there have been at least a couple of times when he had to defend the purity of the church against the compromise of other church leaders in Jerusalem, as well as Peter in that infamous episode in Antioch. And the point he is making is this: the truth of the gospel takes priority over anyone's personal position or reputation. The epistle so far has been one long commentary on the warning that he gives in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel to you contrary to the one which we have already preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I now say again, anyone who is preaching a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And he's saying here, it doesn't matter who it is. If it's a bigwig from Jerusalem, or if it's a prominent apostle like Peter, or if it's an angel from heaven, or even the apostle Paul himself, if he brings a message contrary to the message you have already heard, Paul says, treat that person as anathema. Let him be accursed. The truth of the gospel itself trumps everything. And don't forget it. That's perhaps the most important lesson you need to hear this week about preaching in the midst of false teaching. The gospel message trumps everything. Anybody who corrupts the message or preaches a different message, don't defend, don't receive. And Paul himself models that. And so for two chapters, he's been defending the gospel by defending his own apostolic credentials and by recounting these key episodes from his own experience. But here in our passage is that great turning point. And Paul turns from his own experience to the experience of the Galatians themselves, and he addresses them directly, and he does it in not so flattering terms. He reminds them how they were saved, what they've experienced, where they've come from to get to this point, and he cites all of those things as proofs of the great doctrine of justification by faith, the very thing we talked about last night. And if you haven't been to Robin's seminar, be sure you do. This is the most important doctrine in all of soteriology, justification by faith. It's the very heart and soul of the gospel. And if you mess that doctrine up, forget anything else that you might get right. There is no more important doctrine, and that's part of Paul's point here in Galatians. And so that's what he begins defending here. Well, he actually began defending it early in chapter 1. This has been the focus of his epistle all the way along. Justification by faith. And that's still the issue here, but now, with the beginning of our chapter, his style of defense changes, and the nature of his arguments change. And now, he's going to defend the doctrine of justification in a way that is even more personal, more polemical, more biblical, more doctrinal, and more direct than anything he's done so far. And so that's why this passage takes us to the very bedrock of Paul's theological foundation. He's saying the same thing I just said, that this doctrine of justification by faith is the most important foundation for the gospel, and therefore all of theology hinges on it. And Paul signals the change in his tone and direction with some shocking and plain-spoken personal words. Chapter 3, verse 1. How would you like to get a letter like this from the Apostle Paul? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you now so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Now, we'll limit ourselves this morning to those five verses, because those five verses stand together well as a unit. And that's more than enough to fill our time in this hour. Notice, first of all, that this is a series of questions. And they are all put directly to the Galatians in the most blunt, candid, personal terms. Paul is not concerned with diplomacy here. He wants them to get the point, no matter how straightforward, no matter how blunt he has to be with them. This doesn't come across as very friendly, does it? It's not that he's being unfriendly, it's that he is hammering them with deliberately straightforward rhetoric because he does not want them to miss the point. He's hitting them between the eyes with the truth he wants them to hear. Now, again, notice, every verse in this section contains a question. And in fact, every sentence in this section is a question framed in a way that would make them think and examine themselves and review their own spiritual history and reflect on the way they had allowed themselves so foolishly and so easily to be shaken away from the foundation Paul had laid for them. From the opening words of Galatians chapter 1, he has tried to make it clear that the religion represented by these false teachers, the Judaizers, is a whole different religion. It's not even really Christianity. It's foreign to authentic Christianity. And the gospel these men were preaching was a totally different message. They were cultists. They were the first cult. And the means of salvation they presented was a whole different way of salvation than the Galatians themselves had embraced when they first believed the gospel. And the discord between these two gospels was no mere difference in emphasis. It wasn't just playing with words. It wasn't just a semantic difference. The Judaizers were teaching a whole different religion. It was a subtle difference, but it amounted to a whole different religion. They weren't simply preaching the gospel message with a different slant. It was a different gospel. And despite what the Judaizers claimed, what the Galatians were hearing from them was not a better and more pure or more authentic way of being a Christian. In taking the Galatians back to the Old Testament and imposing the Old Testament law and ceremonies on these Gentile believers, they were not making them better Christians. They were derailing their faith. And diplomacy was not called for here. You're not to be diplomatic in a situation like this. I like how Paul did not try to answer these men through an appeal to scholarship. You know, what Paul does here is different from what practically anyone in the academic realm of evangelical Christianity today would think ought to be done. He doesn't appeal to scholarship. He doesn't offer to dialogue with the Judaizers. He isn't willing to compromise with them. But like a faithful shepherd, he only wants to expose their error and warn his flock not to follow these wolves. That's how you preach in the midst of false teaching. Paul takes a completely different approach from the postmodern approach we see everywhere today. Where, you know, you're supposed to, these days you're supposed to affirm everything you like about every point of view you disagree with. And you have to underline all the positive points before you're ever allowed to give a negative critique. And then, but only then, if you're really gentle about it, you can give some weak little milksop words of caution about what you disagree with. You know, but you have to be gentle. After all, Paul could have said, he could have truthfully said, now, these are well-meaning men, and it's good that they recognize the authority of the Old Testament, and they're bringing us a much-needed reminder that Christianity has Jewish roots. Christ is the Messiah of Israel. They're right about all that. He could have commended the Judaizers for their scholarship, because they knew the Bible well. They knew the Old Testament well. He could have commended them for their knowledge of the law and the Old Testament history and all of that, but he didn't. He simply dismisses them and their doctrine as a serious danger to the health and well-being of the Galatian churches. He doesn't need to say or want to say anything positive about them, though he could have. He wasn't obliged to, and in fact, it would have been unwise for him to do that, because to do that, to give a mixed review when you're dealing with a damning doctrine and say as many positive things as you say negative about it, to do that is simply to add to the confusion of that apostasy. And so Paul didn't do that. He dismissed them. He dismissed their doctrine as a serious danger, and what he said was that they are nullifying the central doctrinal truth of justification by faith, and thereby they are undermining the very foundations of the gospel itself. He did not affirm these men as brethren. Even though they claimed to be Christians, even though they had evidently held positions of prominence in the Jerusalem church, Paul rejected them and their doctrine as a serious danger to the truth of Christ. And he was absolutely blunt about it. Now, this is important to acknowledge because, frankly, this is the opposite direction I would say most people in the church want to go today. People want to be friendly. They want to be as non-critical as possible. And when false teaching is flourishing the way it is today, that's a dangerous approach to take. Frankly, the Judaizers' doctrine had in it some of the very same seeds of error that you see in the Roman Catholic Church, with its emphasis on rituals and ceremonies as instruments of justification. They were saying circumcision is the instrument of justification. Roman Catholic Church says baptism is the instrument of justification. The error is exactly the same. The only instrument of justification is faith. And to say it's anything else is to corrupt the gospel. This religion these men were teaching had much in common with a lot of the popular evangelicalism you hear today. There's a movement that's pretty much everywhere in the academic world called the New Perspective on Paul, where justification is often portrayed as a process that depends in the end on the believer's own works of righteousness for our final justification before God. You have similar errors found in the Seventh-day Adventist Church and many expressions of Anglican and High Presbyterian sacramentalism. You see it in modern Lutheranism. You see it making inroads into the evangelical mainstream from the fringe of the movement. This idea that, you know, justification really isn't as cut and dried as faith alone. You have to add some work or some works to it. That's a persistent error, and it's the very error Paul was fighting here. And in fact, I think this has been a particular problem over the past decade, where the stress of so much teaching is placed on what believers do rather than on what Christ has done on our behalf. And as the gospel continues to take more and more of a back seat in the visible church today, you have more and more people pleading for dialogue. They want a friendly, soft-spoken, academic-style approach to dealing with errors like this. And I think the example of the Apostle Paul is more in line with the direction genuine believers need to take in answering the drift today. And so I appreciate Paul's bluntness in these verses, and I'm encouraged to be blunt too. Now, not long ago, J. Gresham Machen, he was a Presbyterian theologian in America at the beginning of the 20th century, very, very influential man and a good man, who drew courage as he fought against liberalism in the church, drew courage from Paul's example here in the Galatians. He was answering a number of errors in his day, and Machen pointed out that Galatians is included in the canon for a reason. It is true that Paul was confronting a very specific error that in some ways was unique. The Judaizers were arguing specifically for continuing in the Old Testament ceremonial law, keeping all those observances as a way of gaining merit for justification. And no one today, as far as I know, very few people would teach that precise idea. There are actually some people who do think Christians ought to follow the Old Testament ceremonial laws, but they're such a small minority, they're hardly worth noticing. And some people might be inclined to look at the book of Galatians and think, okay, this was great for that era, but it has very little relevance to our situation today because, frankly, there isn't anyone with any influence in the church anywhere today who is arguing that circumcision is necessary for salvation. Machen said this, quote, "At first sight, that fact might seem to destroy the usefulness of this epistle for the present day, because we are today in no danger of desiring to keep Jewish fasts and feasts. But a little consideration will show that that is not at all the case. The essential thing about the Judaizers' contention was not found in those particular works of the law that they urged upon the Galatians as grounds of justification, but in the fact that they urged any works in this sense at all. The really serious error into which they fell was not that they carried the ceremonial law over to the new dispensation, but that they preached a religion of human merit rather than a religion of divine grace." And Machen went on to point out that virtually every error the church faced in his day, and it's true in our day as well, virtually every error that assaults the church has at its heart this very same teaching of justification by works. Machen saw it in the teaching of people who talk about surrender rather than faith as the means of sanctification. You know, the deeper life people. He saw it in the teaching of liberals who said that love and good works are the true essence of Christianity rather than sound doctrine. He saw it in various theories of the atonement, the same theories that are being revived in many circles today, where people are teaching that Jesus' death on the cross was merely an example for us to follow and not a substitute punishment for our sins. Machen said this, quote, "These are all different ways of exalting the merit of man over against the cross of Christ. They are all of them attacks on the very heart and core of the Christian religion. And against all of them, the mighty polemic of this epistle to the Galatians is turned." So what he's saying is this, basically, we can learn from Paul's example here how he dealt with this error to deal with any error that assaults the gospel. We should do what Paul did. So this is an especially relevant passage of Scripture, especially for our theme in this conference, and it confronts all of the main errors that are assaulting the church today. The principle Paul was defending here is the very heart and soul of Christianity, justification by faith alone. And it would be folly to think that doctrine is merely an academic point of truth, or to think that the defense of justification by faith calls for a kind of dispassionate, friendly, academic dialogue, as opposed to what Paul did, the passionate proclamation of the truth. And by the way, the principle he's defending here is the very same principle that sparked the Protestant Reformation. It's the same point of doctrine Martin Luther referred to as the article of faith by which this church stands or falls. It's the same doctrine John Calvin called the principal hinge of all religion. It's a point of truth that calls for a clear and passionate defense. And those who think it's not really worth fighting over haven't really begun to grasp the essence of the gospel message. If anything is worth fighting over, this is doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, the series of questions Paul raises here all work to the same end. He's contrasting two radically different and mutually exclusive gospels. One of them promotes a religion of human works, and it's the religion that's being peddled by the Judaizers. The other is a message about divine grace, and it promises complete justification before God, final justification before the judgment throne, on the basis of what Christ has done on our behalf, without reference to any works we do. And the question Paul proposes to the Galatians sets up three contrasts. And so we'll let this trio of contrasts be our outline. And if you want to get the main points, here they are. These two completely incompatible approaches to religion are distinguished, first of all, by the difference between law and gospel. Second, by the difference between flesh and spirit. And third, by the difference between works and faith. And so with that as our outline, let's work our way through this text. I'll give you those points one at a time as we look at them. First of all, notice the distinction that Paul makes between law and gospel. That's the first point, the distinction between law and gospel. Verses 1 and 2. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, the bluntness of this language is stunning. Even though I've already said I love bluntness, I like to be candid, I don't mind somebody speaking in a straightforward way, this is stunning. He doesn't call them brethren, even though he's already addressed them that way in chapter 1. He clearly regards them as brethren. He regards them warmly as his own spiritual children. These are sheep for whom he is personally responsible as their pastor and spiritual father. But here, in this text, all the warmth and brotherhood of that relationship gives way to some very abrupt and severe-sounding language. O foolish Galatians. It's like the rebuke of a stern father. And the word foolish there is from a Greek expression that speaks of a lack of understanding. It signifies spiritual dullness. This is not the kind of cheap personal insult that Jesus condemned in Matthew 5:22, where Jesus said, if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hellfire, remember? Did that text come to your mind when you read this from the Apostle Paul? Jesus says, if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. But here, Paul refers to them as foolish. Now, here's the difference. In that text where Jesus was speaking, he used a totally different word for fool that speaks of a godless person, an unbeliever. What Jesus was forbidding was angry name-calling, just name-calling, you know, as an insult. But as a matter of fact, in Luke 24, 25, and 26, when Jesus appeared to those disciples on the road of Emmaus, remember? And they were discouraged, and they were feeling totally defeated after the crucifixion. Before Jesus even revealed to him who he really was, he said to them, and this is Jesus himself speaking, he says to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And there, Jesus used the same word that Paul uses here. Jesus gave the definition of this kind of foolishness. It's a slowness of heart to believe, spiritual dullness. That's what Jesus is saying to the Galatians. You are spiritually stupid, slow to learn. Their willingness to be influenced by the Judaizers' error reflected a kind of inexcusable spiritual dullness. It was almost as if some witch had cast a spell on them. And so Paul says, who has bewitched you? What has so blinded your eyes that you are missing something that should be so obvious? He's using hyperbole, of course. Paul didn't really think they were under the power of some evil magic. But frankly, he says, in effect, that's really the only benign explanation for your confusion on these things. They certainly ought to have known better. Paul himself had taught them better. So look at the next phrase in Galatians 3:1. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And let me read that verse in maybe the more familiar words of the King James text. The text says, before your eyes, Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now that's an interesting statement. Paul suggests that the Galatians are like eyewitnesses who don't believe something they saw clearly with their own eyes because they've been put under the control of a hypnotist. Now, don't misunderstand this. Paul is not suggesting that any of the Galatians were actual eyewitnesses to the crucifixion. Christ had not been literally and visibly crucified before their eyes and in their very midst. So what does this mean? What is Paul saying? Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, who normally is a very reliable commentator, suggests that this is a reference to the sacrament of communion, and that the ordinance of the Lord's table was a kind of visible picture and reminder of the atoning work of Christ. And that's what Paul is referring to. Every time you have communion, you see Christ, you see a reminder of Christ's crucifixion. That seems a bit of a stretch to me. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. There's really nothing in this context to suggest that Paul has the communion ordinance in mind in this verse. And frankly, while it is true that the Lord's table is a memorial and a visible, tangible reminder of the body and blood of Christ, participating in the sacrament of communion in and of itself isn't really the same thing as being an eyewitness to the crucifixion. While it's true that the elements of the Lord's table are symbols and reminders of the body and blood of Christ, the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine is not really a vivid portrayal of the act of crucifixion. And Paul uses a word here that speaks of the most vivid kind of evidence. It literally means drawing a picture. Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The Greek word is prographo. And it conveys the idea of a billboard, a large, public, vivid illustration. Most modern versions say something like this. Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. That's the New King James Version. Clearly portrayed. And the New American Standard Bible says publicly portrayed. And I'm using, in my reading, the English Standard Version, which likewise says, publicly portrayed. Notice the stress there is on the open, clear, public portrayal of the crucifixion. One translator coined the expression, publicly placarded before your eyes. Jesus Christ was publicly placarded among you as crucified. It's as if a graphic picture of Christ crucified had been posted on a billboard or shown on a movie screen in sight of all the Galatians together. And not just once, but repeatedly. That's the idea of the verb here. And I think this is really clear. Paul is making a reference to his own preaching of the gospel in their midst. He's saying, this is all I preached about. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Every time I preached, you saw Christ on the cross publicly displayed like on a billboard or a movie screen. That's how Paul described his own preaching in 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified. And here in Galatians, in the final chapter, verse 14, he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross was the single central focus and the substance of everything Paul preached. And I am convinced that when Paul says he was not suggesting when Paul says this about, you know, public placarding of the crucifixion of Christ, he's not suggesting that his preaching consisted of a narrative description of the crucifixion and resurrection event in and of itself. It included that, but by itself, that wouldn't really be the gospel. The gospel, as we saw the other night when we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, what's important is the meaning of the cross. And Paul is talking about his explanation in his preaching, his explanation of the significance of Christ's atonement. Listen to Galatians 6:14 again, and this time the whole verse. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Or Galatians 2, verse 20, a verse I know many of you have memorized. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So, to put it as simply as I know how, the heart of Paul's message was this. The cross was a substitution where Christ bore our sins. He suffered the full penalty of our guilt on our behalf. His resurrection is the proof that God accepted that sacrifice, so we now participate in the resurrection life of Christ. We have hammered all of those themes this week, right? That's the heart of the gospel as Paul sets it forth. Justification is not merely a future reality that hinges on what we do in this life. But for the believer who is united with Christ, justification is a past event. It's complete. It's unalterable. And the guarantee of eternal life is our present possession even now as we look forward to the full outworking of it. We have eternal life. We're just waiting for it to be completely fulfilled. And if you set that truth aside in favor of a message about something you have to do in order to participate in the covenant, you have in effect abandoned the true gospel in favor of the law which could never save. That's the very truth Paul stated at the end of chapter 2. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So the gospel itself is a message all about the perfect freeness and completeness of salvation in Christ. Justification is not something we earn, and therefore it's not about what we do. And if it's not about what we do, it has nothing in common with the message of the law. Don't confuse the gospel with the law, Paul is saying. Don't forget how you were saved. I have one question for you, he says, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? By hearing with faith. What did you originally believe? Was it the law or the gospel? How was it that you received the Holy Spirit? Was it by obeying the law or by believing the gospel? That's a pretty basic question. And it's designed to get them to reflect on the power of the message that Paul brought to them in the first place. The message that brought them to Christ in the first place. They were in danger of forgetting the gospel. In all their zeal to accommodate this other message, a different message, which was straight out of the law, they were jeopardizing the truth of the gospel. Now, here's an important point to understand before we move on to the next point, and I want you to keep this firmly fixed in your thinking as we move through the rest of Galatians, because starting here and continuing through the rest of the book, Paul sets up this antithesis between law and gospel, and it's a crucial antithesis. It's important to understand what he's saying here. Several of the trends in today's theology that concern me the most all have this same problem in common. They want to blur the line between gospel and law. Some have even denied that Paul ever made any antithesis between law and gospel. I don't see how you can make any sense out of this passage unless you recognize that there is a stark antithesis between law on the one hand and gospel on the other. It's clear, and it will become even more clear as we work our way through the rest of Galatians, or at least Galatians 3. However, in making that antithesis, Paul is not saying that the law is inherently evil. That's not his point. Don't misunderstand. Paul deals with that question clearly in Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. May it never be. Certainly the law is not sin. The law serves a good purpose. As a matter of fact, it has several good purposes. It eliminates every option we have for salvation except for Christ. So it's like a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. It teaches us what evil is, and therefore its moral precepts, as distinguished from the ceremonial ideas of the law, its moral content is a sound rule for believers because it shows us the difference between evil and righteousness. It's good. That's a good purpose. And when Paul says, as he does in Romans 6:14, that we are not under law but under grace, and he says in Galatians 5:18 that if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law, he's not suggesting that the law itself is totally irrelevant to us as Christians. That's not the point. He's not saying the law has no guidance to give you as you live your life. That's not his point. He is not denying that the moral precepts of the law apply to us. They are binding on us. You know, as if, and some people teach that it doesn't matter whether a Christian follows the principles of the Ten Commandments or not. That's not Paul's point. What he's saying is that the law is not a means of justification for us. The law's ceremonies are by no means instrumental in gaining justification for us. These are not the instruments by which we lay hold of justification. Faith is, not the works of the law. And it's in that sense that we're not under the law. We're not justified by law. We don't look to the law for justification. And it is in that sense, and that sense only, that the law and the gospel are antithetical. Understand, I'm not saying when I say they're antithetical, I'm not saying that they contradict one another. I'm saying that they serve opposite purposes. The law's purpose is to condemn us. The gospel's purpose is to save us. And so that's the first contrast, and it's a careful distinction between law and gospel that you must keep in mind. Here's a second contrast you need to see if you're writing these down. Number two, the distinction between flesh and spirit. He makes a distinction between flesh and spirit. Verse 3, he's still using the blunt language. He's pointing out their unbelievable and inexcusable foolishness. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, the argument here is pretty simple. He's saying, if you laid hold of salvation in the first place by simple faith, why would you abandon the simplicity of faith the first time someone comes along and tells you faith isn't enough? Start adding requirements to the gospel after the fact, and you have, in essence, abandoned the gospel itself and adopted a totally different message. Or, to put it in other terms that are perhaps more relevant to some of the errors floating around there today, if simple faith in Christ is the instrument of justification at the beginning of the Christian life, by what twisted rationale would you make something other than faith the grounds for our final justification? If you can trust Christ alone for justification, why would you put your trust for the rest of salvation in anything you must do for yourself? And here's an illustration that might help you understand why Paul's language here is so harsh sounding. A couple of years ago, Darlene and I went by ship from Seattle to Alaska. It's cold water, by the way. And we got on that ship, and I simply trusted the ship to take us there. On one night into the voyage, the first night into the voyage, the seas were so rough that more than half the people on the ship were seriously seasick. I mean, you couldn't go to the dining room because people were throwing up on the tables. It was bad. Now, I'm not prone to seasickness, but the ship was heaving up and down enough to cause me to examine the wisdom of trusting a ship like this, this heavy husk of metal, to take me all the way to Alaska. Now, I'm not really this stupid, okay? But let's just suppose, just imagine, if you will, that I decided, what if I decided I can no longer trust this tub of metal to get me all the way to Alaska? And I wanted to get there and plant my feet on solid ground. And so I go to Darlene, and I announce in all seriousness that I'm scared to stay on this heaving ship, so I'm going to get out and swim the rest of the way to Alaska. What do you think she would say to me? Are you nuts? That's what she'd say. Have you utterly lost it? What makes you think you could ever swim under your own power and in your own strength all the way to Alaska? That's insane, especially in rough water. You trusted this ship enough to get on it. Don't even think about getting off of it now. That's suicide. That's exactly the spirit of Paul's message to the Galatians here. They had rejected the Spirit of God. They had received at first the Spirit of God by faith, and now they're rejecting that principle. Having begun the Christian life by faith, why would they want to abandon the Holy Spirit and try to manufacture a self-made righteousness instead? It was insane. Now, someone might say, okay, but I won't abandon ship completely, but maybe I need to help this ship reach its destination. So I'm going to jump in the water at the back and hang on to the ship while I paddle kick and help push it towards Alaska. I'm going to keep trusting Christ, but just in case, I'm going to do all the legalistic stuff too. And you know what? That's still totally insane, right? And if you think there's any additional stuff that you need to do to add merit to the work of Christ, you aren't really trusting Christ at all. In practical terms, the Holy Spirit is the seal and the guarantee of our covenant membership. In 2 Corinthians 5:5 and in Ephesians 1:14, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as the guarantee, or in the King James language, the earnest, or the down payment, the security deposit, the collateral of our final salvation. In the words of the Apostle John, 1 John 3:24, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given to us. And Paul always taught this. You can be sure he taught this to the Galatians as well. They were dead wrong to dream about giving up their confidence in the Spirit of God, who is the one true living guarantee that we are in the covenant, and instead to depend on an obsolete fleshly symbol from an obsolete old covenant. And so the expressions flesh and spirit here are shorthand for circumcision, which is a fleshly emblem of the old covenant. And the spirit is the Spirit of God, who is the living spiritual symbol of our membership in the new covenant. And so if you're following, you have these contrasts. The first is a contrast between law and gospel. The second is a contrast between flesh and spirit. The third is the most important contrast of all, because this is the one that sums up and explains all the others, and it's a contrast between works and faith. So if you're writing it down, that's number three. Contrast between works and faith. Verses 4 and 5, Paul continues questioning them. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. See, he's not willing to write them off completely. Did you suffer these in vain? In other words, are you not even really saved? If indeed this is what you're going to do. He doubts that. He wants to believe they're brothers. He addresses them elsewhere as brothers. But now he's got doubts. And he says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, there are two things in verse 4 that are significant and I want to explain. The first has to do with the word suffer. Did you suffer so many things in vain? I don't think he's talking about literal suffering or persecution here. Nothing in the context suggests that. And if he was talking about trials and hardships and persecutions or afflictions that were being, you know, inflicted on them, if they were truly the victims of some kind of suffering, and Paul was referring to that, it would be totally out of character for him to bring that up in a context where he's actually scolding them. But he's using this expression idiomatically to speak of the experiences they went through in general. Did you experience so many things in vain? In other words, all that you have gone through since you believed the gospel, was all of that in vain? This is an appeal to their experience. He wants them to remember what a dramatic difference Christ has made in their lives. Now, a second thing I want you to see, Paul doesn't believe it was in vain. He doesn't want to believe that. He loves these people. And in fact, this is a little sentence fragment here that's really a parenthetical idea that he tosses in to let them know that he hasn't written them off completely. He can't bring himself to believe that all the gospel ministry he labored for in their midst was completely and utterly in vain, as if they had never truly believed the gospel in the first place. So he says, was that all in vain? If it really was in vain? He doesn't believe it was. And then in verse 5, he makes the key contrast. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, you won't hear me say this very often, but here is a place where I prefer how the text is translated in the New International Version. I'm not a fan of the New International Version, but it does make a good paraphrase for this verse anyway, even if it's a looser than literal rendering of the Greek words. It does explain the text, the sense of it. Here's what this means. This is the simple sense of that text from the NIV. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? Or because you believed what you heard? And that's the bottom line question. It's a contrast between faith and works. Was God blessing you in the first place? Why? Why did He do this? Is it because you earned His approval with your own legal obedience? Or was it through faith because you laid hold of His grace by faith? Now, anyone who has ever understood the gospel knows that salvation is a gift of divine grace. It is not a reward for our works. Salvation is apprehended by faith, not by the works of the law. It's based on what Christ has done for us and not on what we do for Him. And that's a major distinction, and it's a crucial one to get right, because it makes the difference between true Christianity and a religion of justification. A false religion like the Judaizers, a religion of justification by works. And that's why the doctrine of justification by faith alone is so crucial and so supremely important. This is why it's no small issue of theological trivia to confront and refute errors like the teaching of the Judaizers and all their 21st century counterparts. I hope you see that. And that God will give us grace to understand the truth and the wisdom to defend it well, because it's clear here, isn't it? And I hope you can understand the Apostle Paul's passion and see why he defended so boldly what others in the church thought was just a minor difference of opinion. He says it wasn't. And I share his zeal for the gospel. I hope you share it too. May we finish as we began, not by faith, or not by works, but by faith. Not by the energy of our own fleshly efforts, but through the power of the Spirit. And by trusting Christ completely, not by trusting the works of the law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, because as a message of grace, it is the best of good news. And we realize that it's a sin to go back to some legal standard or expect that something we might do might earn merit in your eyes. Lord, we confess we are completely without merit. And even our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So keep us clinging by faith to the grace that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. And may our hearts be full of gratitude for that. May our minds be full of the truth of it, and may our wills be determined to defend it without yielding an inch. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.